you so much. Lord, thank you for you. And as we just sang, your name should be lifted high, Lord. You are God. Lord, there is no one like you, and there's no God beside you either. Lord, we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would move in this place tonight. And even more important than moving in this place, Lord, that you would move in our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you, Lord, would encourage, that you would correct, that you would do whatever you see fit to do in our hearts, because we're yours. We want what you want, Lord. And so, Lord, tonight now, we just surrender ourselves to you and ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts that are open, ready to receive, and that you would, in fact, speak to us through your word now. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Acts chapter 6. Last week, we saw Ananias and Sapphira get slain by the Holy Spirit for lying to God. And that was, as we saw, God purifying his church, kind of starting off right, starting off pure. And then we saw the Lord adding to his church multitudes of people as the apostles continued to teach and to preach the gospel of Jesus. And as well, they were performing the exorcisms, they were doing all kinds of miracles, signs, wonders, and they were doing all of that in Jesus' name. And all of this that was going on, we saw, was being done in Solomon's porch. We saw that was the main entrance to the temple in Jerusalem. And that got the attention of the Jewish leaders. They had the apostles arrested again, and they were put on trial, and then one of the Jewish leaders, Paul's mentor, Gamaliel, he gave some advice to his buddies on the council, and the apostles were then beaten and threatened and then released. But did that stop them? Look at Acts chapter 5. Since you're open to 6, just look just the last two verses of Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 41 and 42, just by way of reminder. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Awesome. And what we're about to see is a direct result, I believe, of a pure and powerful church doing fearlessly what the Lord had commanded them to do. So let's go ahead and start here in Acts 6, starting with verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here we see some growing pains within the early church. You know, I have been a part of two, well, when I left, they were mega churches. When I started at each one of them, in fact, Steve used to go to the first church I went to Calvary Chapel of Downey in California. When my wife and I first started going there, 300 people. And when we left 13 years later, there were 6,000 people going there. You know? And then we moved to Tucson and immediately got hooked up with Robert Furrow there at Calvary Tucson. They had 300 people there. And when Robert exiled me up here to the mountain, there was 6,000 people going to church there. And now they got like 9,000. You know? And it's always amazing when churches grow and grow quickly, how you have growing pains. In both of those churches, we saw the growing pains. You know, inadequate parking, seating, never enough seats kind of thing. And then so, okay, we got to do more services. Well, more service times means you need more servants. You got to have more ushers, more Sunday school teachers. Everything that it takes to do church, you need more of, you know, when you have more services kind of thing. And you know, we're always needing people here. But you know, I don't know of any pastor that has ever said, you know, we got so many people, we don't know what to do with all these people that want to serve, you know? There's the old saying, you know, that it's 10% of the people who do 90% of the work at any church at any time. But here, what we see here is something a little bit more than just growing pains. It's really some possible prejudice within the church. And remember, at this time, all of the believers in Jesus were Jewish. They were all practicing Jews, and it's possible that some of those that were practicing Jews had been Gentiles that converted to Judaism before coming to Christ. But all were practicing Judaism when they were saved. And it says there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, the New Living Translation words that phrase as the Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers. It gives you a sense of the problem, but it's kind of inaccurate. The word where it says the group referred to as the Hebrews, really, most of them did not speak Hebrew. Some did as a second language, but that was not the common language of the day. The language that the Hebrews spoke, that the Jews spoke, that lived in that area, lived in Jerusalem and Judea and all that area around there, was Aramaic. It was the common language of the day. It was the language that Jesus spoke. You know how in the Bible, when you're reading, like say in the Gospels, and you read where Jesus said, Talitha kumi, and then they say, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Or when he was on the cross, when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Remember when he said that? That right there, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. And the writer of the Gospels, when they do that, they're quoting Jesus exactly as he said what he said. So it lets us know that Jesus wasn't speaking Greek. He was speaking Aramaic. The rabbis and the Levites and all of them, a lot of them knew Hebrew as a second language, but that's not what these Hebrews spoke. The NIV words this phrase a little bit better. It says, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked. Much as there are today. You know, things haven't changed much in this area. At that time, there were Jews scattered all over the world, just like today. And most of those Jews, most of the Jews that are scattered all over the world, living all over the place, they kind of assimilate into the culture as far as the dress and all that kind of stuff. They stick to their Jewish religion by and large. But we saw in Acts chapter 2, remember? When Peter gave his first sermon, there were all of those Jews. They were devout ones from all over the known world there for the Feast of Pentecost. And just like today, just because they were living elsewhere didn't mean that they assimilated into the Gentile society. But again, you know, today most Jewish people, and you see, you know, Jewish people on the news, and or you may have friends, a lot of them dress just like you and I do. However, there are some today that are, you know, considered Orthodox Jews or Hasidic Jews, that kind of thing. And sometimes you'll see them still today wearing the robes, the shawls, and some of them have the locks. What do you call them? The spiral hair locks, whatever, you know, pigtails, whatever. I don't know. They wouldn't want, no, that's kosher, unkosher pigtail, yeah. So, no, but they look very, very Jewish, you know, there's Jew right there. But if you look pictures, even at the Wailing Wall, and you could see that there are some that are dressed, you know, like everybody else, but there are some that are very, very Jewish looking, and that's exactly what was happening then. See, the Hellenistic Jews not only didn't speak Aramaic like the Hebrew Jews, but they dressed a little differently. And they had picked up some of the Greek or Hellenistic culture and their philosophy as well. So there were some real differences there. And the what they're calling the Hebrews, the traditional Jews, considered the Hellenists as compromisers, as like second-class Jews. So there was some animosity there. There was some prejudice. And apparently, some of that prejudice seemed to carry over even after they came to Christ. But let me say this very clearly, very straightforward. There is no place for prejudice within the life of a follower of Christ. We should not be prejudiced against anyone as far as worth or value before God goes, as far as the need for salvation and the availability of salvation. Folks, we're all equal to God. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we come to Christ, that eliminates all of the barriers. That ends all of the nonsense that we may have grew up with. We cannot excuse sinful thinking or sinful behavior because, well, that's the way I was brought up. It doesn't matter. You never see that used as an excuse within the church for any sin, including being prejudiced. And remember, John told us, he quoted Jesus as telling us, prophesying of this, that there would only be one flock, and it wouldn't be a Jewish church or a Gentile church. Jesus said in John 10:16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, speaking of the Jewish fold, because all of them were Jewish then, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And in speaking to the Jews who were, quote, close to God, they had the law, they had the promises, they had the lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that. So they were kind of close to God in that sense. And then also to the Gentiles, and it really written to a Gentile church in Ephesus that had been far off from God, Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, he said, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, remember he's writing to Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? People may be prejudiced, and like I said, I believe it's sin, but God isn't. When the first Gentiles were saved, it really blew the minds of Peter and the other Jewish people. But Peter, when that happened, there at Cornelius' household, in Acts 10:34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. And Romans 12:10 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Never let somebody justify prejudice of any kind with the Bible. They will point out to things like the fact that the Jews were not to intermarry with Gentiles, folks, that had nothing to do with race. That had everything to do with, and he says it in every prohibition against intermarrying with the Gentiles. God says it. It has to do with the Gentiles who were pagans, who were following pagan gods, and prohibiting them to intermarry with them because those pagan wives or husbands or whatever would lead the Jewish people away from Yahweh and to the pagan gods. And we've seen in their history, in the Old Testament, you see that that's exactly what happened when they did that. But here in Acts, don't be too hard on those early believers, though. And I'm not excusing prejudice, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But just like every one of us who are born again, when we're born again, folks, every man, woman, and child has to come to Christ. And when we do, we're babes in Christ, aren't we? We're immature. We got to grow. You know, just like all of us, they needed to grow just as we do. In fact, 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." You think about it. They're only maybe a month or two old in the Lord, most of them. How mature were you when you were a month old in Christ? How together did you have it all spiritually when you were 2 months old in the Lord, huh? Not very, huh? How mature are you now in the Lord? You know, that's another one. But so the Hellenists were complaining against their Hebrew brethren. Why? He says, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Remember, we talked previously about the hard times that the early church was experiencing because, again, they were all Jewish. They were in a Jewish community. And if they proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, then they were excommunicated, not just driven out of the synagogues and out of the temple, but out of Jewish life. And so they were, a lot of them were destitute because they couldn't work for any Jews. Their businesses failed and all that. And so there were those real needs. And we saw in chapter 4 how the believers were selling their possessions and giving it to the church to distribute to those who had need. Well, this is that distribution, and they did it daily. Now, some believe that what they were distributing were mostly money, some kind of financial benevolence to meet people's needs. Others believe that, and I'm kind of leaning to mostly, it was probably just food or something like a modern-day soup kitchen, you know, something where they would feed those within the church who were in need. And here, it specifically addresses their widows. And remember, the church here is in its infancy, but the problem of the poor and especially widows in need is still something we deal with today. And that really shouldn't surprise us either, right? Jesus said it would be that way. In John 12:8, Jesus said, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." But it's something that because it's something that believers would always have to deal with, you know, God actually gave us more direction in how to deal with this problem, how to deal with widows and how to deal with really anybody in need. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8, we read this: "Honor widows." And that word honor, I can't talk tonight. The word honor means to recognize that they have need and to help them financially. That's what that word there means, is to really to help them financially. And he says, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command, that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So he says a woman who is really a widow, one who is really all alone, has no one that can or will help her. You know, if she had believing children, then they are commanded here to help. If her kids weren't believers, you know, then they're going to, you know, "Well, who are you to tell me? You know, who are you, Paul, to tell me what I'm supposed to do?" Or Timothy, you know, who got your directions from Paul the Apostle. "I'm not listening to you," kind of thing. "I can do what I want to do. You know, I don't like my parents," whatever, "and I don't have to do anything." Well, that's just the same as having no kids when it comes to this, because they're not under the same rules that we are, if you want to go by that term, rules or whatever, but they're not playing by the same rules that we are. They're not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're not submitted to that authority that we find in the Word of God. So you can't expect non-believers to act like believers, although sometimes they do. There's a lot of non-believing children that have helped their parents just because it's the right thing to do and they know it. So they help. But if she had no believing children that would help, if she had no children, then she was really a widow. And when a believer doesn't provide for or take care of their own family, like elderly parents or grandparents or even husbands or fathers who won't work and provide for their wife and children, Paul says he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And sometimes we help those families. But if it's a guy by himself that refuses to work, 2 Timothy 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And there is a difference between someone who cannot work versus somebody who will not work. Big difference there. You know? But notice something else, though, in verse 5 about these widows that are eligible for church assistant. He says they trust in God and continue in supplication and prayers night and day. Do you know that concept, this concept here of widows being cared for by the church and them being expected to be godly and spending their lives serving God is not a new concept? It's not a new practice. Do you know it goes back to the Old Testament times? You know, this was practiced within Judaism way long before the time of Christ. Remember when Jesus was brought to the temple and dedicated and then circumcised? Remember that? You know, there were some people that his parents ran into while they were carrying Jesus and all that, and one of them was a gal named Anna. And in Luke 2, verses 36 and 37, it says, "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years." So that's pretty old. She was, you know, wherever she got married, she had the husband for 7 years, and then he died, and so she was a widow now for 84 years. So 91 years after she got married, if she was, you know, 13 or 14 when she got married, which kind of conceivably could be about the youngest, you know, 100 and something years old kind of thing. Okay, she's of great age. I agree. But it says, who did not depart from the temple, she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Sounds very similar to what Paul is telling us in Timothy, huh? In 1 Timothy there? And church assistance wasn't and is not so a widow could live a life of leisure, you know, being all about self, kind of kick back, do what, you know, I want to do kind of thing. You know, I don't want to work kind of thing. But it's like he said, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, Paul goes on to elaborate on rules for church assistance to widows and that they're actually supposed to meet certain criteria before they could be placed on the roll of widows that the church supports on an ongoing basis. Look at 1 Timothy 3:9-16. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So you read that, and I know some of you, your hair's standing on end. You go, what? This is so politically incorrect. My goodness, can you imagine somebody getting on the TV or something, and like on CNN, on one of the talk shows, or on The View, and reading that, and say, yeah, that's what we ought to do. They'd probably take them out and burn them at the stake right there. You know, the word wanton there, you know, it means to have lust or to fill one's life with sensuous desires that overcome dedication. That's why he says, hey, man, you made this commitment, man, and now you're going to fall into condemnation because you're forsaking that commitment. And let me tell you, it doesn't mean that we cannot help widows or any believer indeed if they don't meet these requirements. We're not to put them on the roll, though. It's not to be an ongoing thing. We need to understand that if we go beyond these guidelines, we're doing so just to be gracious, not out of obligation. You know, we're doing it just to show the grace and the love of Christ. We need to keep that in mind. But I believe, according to this, it definitely shouldn't be an ongoing thing when someone doesn't meet these requirements. And there are those cultural things about washing the feet and all that kind of stuff that you kind of got to take into consideration and say, well, okay, what would that relate to today kind of thing? But you kind of get the picture if you look at all of that and you apply it to today's culture and say, well, what would that mean here and there and all that stuff? You get the idea that it's not someone who's just, you know, she's looking to just kind of kick back and live for pleasure and that kind of thing, but a devout woman, you know, a godly woman. And, you know, along those lines too, I just feel like we need to say it because it's kind of getting to the point where some people are getting this confused. But understand, the church was never, ever supposed to be a financial or lending institution. That's not what the church was supposed to be. Or it wasn't even supposed to be a community homeless shelter or food bank either. What was done within the church was to minister to people, yes, but it was also to further the gospel, to meet the most important need, the salvation of souls. And Jesus said in Mark 8:36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the main thing. When we gather together, you know, we're given in different scriptures, like in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, what we're to be doing within church. And it's for edification, it's for building up, for encouraging one another, for teaching and preaching God's word, that kind of thing. But helping people, yeah, that we're supposed to be doing that as part of what we do. But there are some churches today that have made a conscious decision to not evangelize, to not preach the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus and Christ alone, or to teach the word of God to his people, to do what we're doing tonight, learning God's word. You know, they made a conscious decision not to do that and have decided instead just to preach a social gospel. They focus on feeding and clothing the needy. They focus on homeless shelters and soup kitchens, and even a lot of them get involved in protesting social injustices. Well, okay, that's all right, but what happens a lot of times within those, they're referred to as liberal churches or whatever, because they don't adhere to the Word of God, because they've forsaken the Word of God, what often happens is they a lot of times end up promoting very ungodly things when they're out there protesting and out there, you know, doing all of the social gospel stuff. They promote same-sex marriages, they promote abortion, all kinds of stuff like that. And folks, we should do good deeds, no doubt about it, but for the purpose of letting the light of Christ shine. That's why we should do the good deeds. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, whatever we do, whatever good we do, we should make sure that no one ever thinks we're doing this good stuff out of our own goodness. Because I'm a good guy, and that's why I'm doing this. Or that we're a group of just do-gooders kind of thing. No believer should ever do things that way. See, we're commanded how and why we should do anything. In Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." See, whatever we do, whether it's in word or deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus as we give thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We should be doing good to those in need. And, you know, there is a priority given to those within the church when good is to be done. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And that's why, you know, sometimes, in our benevolence fund, sometimes, you know, we may kind of run a little short on that. And if it's a choice of helping, a believer or a non-believer, well, according to this, we're going to help the believer. We're going to help those of the household of faith first. But then if we can, yeah, then we'll help somebody that's outside of the faith. We want them to come to Christ. We want to do what we do so that they will love God and know that God loves them and come to him. But it's just one of the ways, you know, doing good to each other, you know, doing benevolence, what we call it today. It's one of those ways that we're to show love for each other. In Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and then distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." So back to the church there in Jerusalem at that time, they have these widows who are depending on the church for assistance. The Hebrew believers seem to be neglecting the Hellenists, and I say seem to be, just because a certain group complains against another group doesn't always mean that it's a legitimate complaint, right? We've all seen that before, right? So they seem to be being neglected. So what do? Look at verse 2. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So the first thing they do is they made it very clear what the priority of the elders and pastors, who were in this case the apostles, the 12. They were not saying that because they were apostles and acting as pastors and elders of this church, that they were above waiting on tables. That's not what they were saying. But apparently they weren't doing it at that time, or else the Hellenists wouldn't have been being neglected. You know, otherwise it seems like others were at fault and the Hellenists sought the help from the 12. Hey, you know, you guys need to help, man. We're being neglected here by the Hebrews. And I just can't say this enough, that no pastor should ever think that they are above doing anything. No pastor should ever feel or believe that they're above doing anything at the church or really anywhere else either, you know. And really, I'll do anything needing to be done around here. And most of you guys have seen me doing stuff. Some of you guys have told me you shouldn't be doing that. Last year, remember the big tree that was back there? Behind the shed, between the fence that separates our lot from the back parking lot, and kind of right on the other side of the kitchen back there, there's a huge tree. and we needed to cut that down. And some of the guys and I went over there, and I don't know if it was on Saturday or Thursday or something like that. We went over there, and I was on top of a 20-foot extension ladder, which the bottom of the ladder was on the top of the roof, and I'm up there on the top rung of the ladder with a chainsaw going to town, you know, doing that. And then, you know, we all decided that, you know, that's probably wasn't the wisest use of my time doing that. And the guys were kind of concerned about the church's well-being if the church had to go and look for another pastor just because I was trying to save a few bucks for the church, you know. So we ended up hiring somebody to do it. I'm not afraid of anything kind of thing, but you know, there does come a point where you're tempting the Lord your God. Remember when Satan was trying to test Jesus, you know, trying to tempt him to jump off of the pinnacle of the temple, you know, and it's like, yeah, you shouldn't put the Lord your God to the test, Jesus said. And one of the guys quoted that to me. I was like, okay, all right, I receive your rebuke, I receive your wisdom, I will get down off of this thing. What really convinced me was when I'm up there, chainsaw on one hand, and I'm holding on a branch with the other hand, and then a big gust of wind caused everything to sway, and it was like God saying, listen to them. Okay, Lord, I give. But some pastors do think that, you know, that they shouldn't be expected to do anything other than pray, teach, preach, marry, bury, and make hospital visits. That's it. Now, there are other pastors that are just the opposite. They think that they have to do everything. You know, no one can do it but them. And they kind of miss this chapter in Acts here. They miss it, that they shouldn't be doing that. See, not only are they ripping people off from being able to serve, to use their talents and to bless the Lord and bless the people around them and get rewards, eternal rewards in the process, but they're also neglecting the main part of their ministry when they do that, when they got to be involved in doing everything. They're missing their time that they should be spending in the Word of God. And remember, Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. He's one of the 12 here. And pastors need to take that command very seriously. I mentioned earlier, I've been a part of two churches, 13 years at Calvary Downey and 17 at Calvary Tucson. And, you know, both of them grew a lot, you know, while I was there. Not because I was there. I'm not saying that, okay? They grew in spite of my being there, okay? But both of my pastors were really good examples in this area. And they always gave good spiritual meals. In fact, when I you know, was, you know, thinking that I think God might be calling me to be the pastor up here, I was really intimidated because I never thought that, man, I don't think I could feed people like the way Robert feeds people or the way Jeff at Downey does. You know, man, I don't know, kind of deal. But it's something that I realized that, man, these guys really give good meals, you know. While I was an assistant pastor down there, I was doing, down in Tucson, I was doing about 95% of the counseling. That was the main reason I was hired there. At the time, when I first went on, there was about 2,000 people there at that time. But I think when I was hired on, but a little bit later, when we were up about 3,000 people, I remember thinking about this. Remember thinking that, man, I'm doing all this counseling, you know, for this church. But then I thought, you know what? It's really not that much. When you think about, you know, I got to thinking about, man, for a church this size, like over 3,000 people, and one guy is able to do 95% of the counseling, that's not very much counseling, you know? Because I was only in the office 4 days a week. And then I had other responsibilities as well. And I really was thinking about it, and it hit me that the reason why there wasn't much counseling needed was because the pastor was doing such a good job of teaching. And really, when you think about it, teaching the Bible, what a pastor does, what I'm doing right now, hopefully, you know, and hopefully I do it, you know, every time I stand up here, is kind of like preemptive counseling. See, biblical counseling isn't a lot of psychological mumbo jumbo. It's not trying to, you know, blend psychology with the Bible or psychiatry or anything like that. Basically, what counseling is, finding out, you know, okay, what's the problem? Which translates to, you know, okay, where you messed up in, where you messed up, and then knowing, understanding what the Bible says about that problem. Here's why you're having a problem here, because the Bible says this, and you're doing that instead. And so then someone who is doing biblical counseling, then their job really is to get that person to understand what the Bible says, what they're supposed to be doing, and how to get that person into, how to incorporate that into their lives and get them to start doing what the Bible says. And when someone is teaching the Bible, that should be going on. When you're teaching the Bible, you're explaining it. You're helping people to understand what God says about how we should live. And no, we're not supposed to be doing that. Instead, we're supposed to be doing this. And this is how this scripture applies to us today, and how you put it into use and into practice, and all that stuff. And so what is happening when a pastor is doing what he ought to be doing as far as teaching the Word of God, then there's not a lot of need for counseling, because the people are getting help right there. God is working in their hearts, in their lives, fixing situations. People are going, you, sometimes I see it, you know, the light comes on, I go, oh, that's why I'm having trouble, because I'm doing this, and the Bible says don't. It says do this other thing over here instead. And you start doing, you know, and that's the thing. You start doing what God says, lo and behold, it works. You know, the church wasn't limping along for 1900 years before Freud came along, or Rogers, or Skinner, or Jung, or any of those guys. You know, they don't know how we're to live. God knows how we're to live. And the Bible is really a counseling manual, you know, in a lot of respects there. Because God knows how we're to live. He's the one that created us. He designed us, so he wrote the owner's manual. Here's how to do life. And when a pastor is helping his flock to understand what God is saying about life, a lot of problems are taken care of right then on Sunday mornings and on Wednesdays and all that. And I've heard of pastors who get sidetracked with other things than the Word of God. And they get involved in these different ministries and all that kind of stuff. They got to do this and do that. And instead of turning it over to godly and gifted men and women, then they end up not spending the time in the Word and in prayer, and so their teaching suffers, and then their fellowship suffers, and then they have more problems, and then they got to spend more time counseling, and because nobody else can do that either other than them, and so it's just a downward spiral what happens. Everyone, just as the 12 lay it out here in verse 2, everyone, every believer, especially pastors, must get their priorities in order. And that should be according to Scripture. Whatever Scripture says our priorities should be, not with what some agenda setter says. And there's always those, right? It's always somebody that thinks they know what you ought to be doing better than the Bible. So the 12 continued with their solution to this problem within the daily distribution of food. Look at verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So what they did was to appoint official servants. The word is diakonai, or diakonos, deacons, those responsible for serving the physical needs of the church, while the 12 would continue in prayer and the ministry, or serving the Word of God. That's what ministry is. It just simply is serving. And notice the deacons were not some less spiritual group of men, some carnal bunch of guys unwilling to repent, but so they don't leave the church, let's give them something to do. That's not who these guys were. It says that they were men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And again, just like as with the widows being ministered to within the church, getting some instructions later on from Paul, you know, God later, again through Paul, gave us more complete set of requirements for deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, we're told, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So because of the 12 saying deacons had to be men of good reputation, and here Paul says they must be husbands of one wife, sometimes people think that only men can be deacons. But you know that there were deaconesses within the church? In Romans 16:1, in New King James, it reads, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. Again, the word is diakonos, the word we get deacon from. In fact, the NIV, it translates that phrase as, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centuria. The Amplified and the Revised Standard Version both word it a deaconess within the church. Now, how did this all go down in Jerusalem? Their suggestion that they, the 12, would remain, you know, in the Word of God and prayer, and they would appoint seven guys over them that were their good, godly men, full of faith and wisdom and all. Look at verses 5 and 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, remember, the problem was that the Hellenists felt neglected, right? The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. Look at the names listed there. They're all Greek names. All seven deacons were Hellenists. There was some real wisdom there, wasn't there? You know, make sure that they didn't get neglected. Make sure that even if they, if it was just something they were thinking they were being neglected, well, now they've got their own kind of guys ministering to them. And so they also had an ordination ceremony, kind of an official initiation or induction for them into the diaconate, into that group. They had prayed, and after praying for them, they laid hands on them. And how did the decision for the pastors, elders, who were apostles, and made that decision not to neglect the Word of God, instead, you know, appoint deacons to meet the physical needs? Well, look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So you do what's right, and well, lo and behold, more growth. And here we also see that many of the priests, which were the Levites, those that we've seen in our study of the Old Testament, and again we'll see it this Sunday, they were in charge of teaching the word of God to Israel. And they came to faith in Jesus, many of them. Romans 10:17 gives us some insight as to why that happened. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more someone knows the Word of God, the more likely they are to come to Christ, because Christ is in the Word of God. God uses His Word to bring people to Himself. Now, like I said before, deacons are never to be thought of as less spiritual than anyone else in the church, even less spiritual than the pastor. They're not to be thought of that way. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, one of the deacons, one of the Hellenistic deacons, Stephen was doing some of the same things that the apostles were doing. He just didn't hold that office of apostle. But he was doing some of the same things. However, just as we said before, we saw this in every study so far in the book of Acts. Every time God does a work, the enemy isn't happy. Look at verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, this synagogue of the freedmen, they were Gentiles who either were set free from slavery or they considered themselves set free from paganism. And the different Bible teachers and everything, the commentaries and all, they're all kind of debating on that. Nobody's really sure. But now they're worshiping the true God according to Judaism. But it's unsure as to how they got that name, really. You know, some will say, well, yeah, we know, but then somebody else will say, no, you don't know, and this is how. But they disputed. They were disputing. It's kind of an ongoing thing that that was going on with Stephen. They apparently were kind of daily challenging him. It was an ongoing deal. They were disputing. And no doubt they were disputing about Jesus, him being the Messiah, but they were outgunned. They couldn't hold up to Stephen. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. See, when you're being led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, no one can beat that wisdom. Nobody can top that. Now, did that cause them to surrender their lives to Jesus? Nope. Look at 11 through 15. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. They get men to lie about Stephen, to make up false accusations about him, just like the Jewish leaders did with Jesus, right? Same thing. But again, like we've seen, a servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. It's something that we kind of ought to expect to be lied about and all that. And it says they seized Stephen and arrested him, and then they took him before the council. Now remember, this is the same bunch of guys that the apostles have now stood before twice. And the last time, we saw last week that they were beaten and threatened and then told not to teach in Jesus again, and then they released them. Now here's one of the deacons. And they make their false accusations against Stephen to this Jewish council. And there he was standing there with the face of an angel. You know, he not only was innocent, but he looked innocent. And I really think that whole face of the angel thing was the Lord making it hard for them to condemn him. Kind of a conscience check, you know, to have to kind of really deal with their conscience and to really make it hard for them to do what we will see them do next week as Stephen makes his defense. So that's next week. But for now, let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for what we have seen today. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to have wisdom as we serve you. Lord, that we would all be busy serving you in whichever way you have called us to serve. And that if we're not serving you, Lord, that we would seek you until we realize where you have called us. And Lord, that you would give us your spirit, your power, Lord, the ability and the wisdom to serve you. Lord, help us, this church here, Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, help us to shine our light, Lord, to a dark world, that those on the outside those that don't know you would see your love, would see your goodness, and that they would come to know you, the lover of their souls. Help us to live that way, Lord. Help us to do church that way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.